The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, take them and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. I'm going to read all the way through to the second verse of chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32. If you're able to do so, would you stand with me as we read this portion of God's word? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. This is God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in just a word of prayer a moment as we seek help from heaven as we look through this portion of God's word. Father, we would ask for light from heaven as we look upon this portion of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the teacher that you have given to every one of your children, who guides us into all truth. We pray that as we spend a few moments exploring this text, that you would speak to us, cause us to hear a better word than that which is preached through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, asking these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, please be seated. I draw your attention again to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I read them again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those of you who've had the privilege of being, or the struggle of being in some of my Bible classes, you know that I am an avid history buff. I love all things historical. It's quite a passion of mine. And so I want to begin our time in the Word this morning with a bit of a history lesson. How many of you know where our modern marathon comes from? Okay, a few. For those of you who don't know, brief history lesson. The modern marathon as we know it finds its origin in a battle called the Battle of Marathon. Marathon being a place in ancient Greece. It was a battle that was fought between the Greeks and the Persians. It was in the middle of a rather protracted war. We don't still quite understand why the war happened. It's quite ridiculous in a lot of ways. But if you've seen the movie 300 comes from this same general period of conflict. Well, the Battle of Marathon was one of those moments where the Greeks won. And as this battle proceeded, And it looked clear that the Greeks were going to win. A messenger boy called Pheidippides took off from the war front once it became clear that the Greeks had won, and ran a staggering 25.4 miles from the battlefield at Marathon to Athens. Some of the stories get a bit mythical in places. One of the stories says that he did this in one complete burst. He burst into Athens where the Greeks were waiting with bated breath to hear of news from the battlefield. Declares one Greek word, Nike Carmen, we have won, if you translate it into English. Some of the stories say at that point he fell over and died. They say running is healthy for you. I debate that vigorously. But that's the story of where the marathon came from. Well, fast forward a few thousand years, and in 1896, when we had the first modern Olympics, which appropriately were held in Athens, that route from Marathon to Athens became the home of the first modern marathon. Today, marathons are held around the world. The distance was slightly increased in 1924 to 26.2 miles, and that stuck. And around the world, the marathon continues to be a showcase of endurance and discipline. A great many ex-marathon runners have said that if you can run a marathon, there isn't a lot you cannot put your mind to. Well, why are we discussing marathons on this first Sunday of our summer season? It may seem like a bit of a remote connection, but I hope you recognize that if you're a Christian here today, you are in a race. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you are in a marathon? Yes, you may not be physically running, but spiritually you are in a marathon. If you do recognize that, are you prepared to run this race? Are you prepared to run this race in such a way as you win? Are you running this race that we find ourselves in called the Christian life to win? If you haven't thought much about either the reality that we are running a race or the reality that we are running this race to win, then maybe this message that we have this morning is for you. We find ourselves in the letter to the Hebrews. It's one of those books that we actually don't know a lot about in terms of its background. Who wrote it? We don't really know. Some say it was Paul. I don't quite go for that myself. Some say it was Apollos. Some say it was Luke. If you woke me up at 4 a.m. and asked who do you think wrote Hebrews, I'd probably say Luke, but I also wouldn't bet my house on it because we just don't know. Well, where was he writing from? We have no idea. There's a hint that he may have been in Italy when he writes this, because at the end of the book, 1324, he says that those who are in Italy greet you. So maybe he was in Italy, but we don't know that for certain. Where were they? We have no idea. Some say it was Jerusalem, some say it was Rome, some say it was Alexandria. We just don't know. We do know who he was writing to. We know that much at least. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. We know that not just from the title of the book, but also from the various things he says drawing on Jewish history. He's speaking to Jewish people who have become believers because he speaks to them as though they are believers. And it's interesting that in this letter of the Hebrews, almost anything that could draw attention to human personalities is stripped away. It's almost as though this book goes out of its way to be a little less human almost. Well, actually, that kind of fits if you know the theme of this book. Hebrews is a book that you could really summarize in three words. Those three words being that Jesus is better. Really, this is a book that is attempting to lift up and to exalt the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so the author draws on the Old Testament to show that the Old Covenant, with its prophetic line, with its heroes, with its priesthood, with its sacrifice, with its Old Covenant, that this Old Covenant has nothing on what has come to light in the coming of Christ. What it is that we have come to enjoy as Christians under the New Covenant. His audience appear to be tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the old covenant, to go back to what they had left behind. And so the letter to the Hebrews could be rightly described as a coach on the sidelines who is marshalling every ounce of strength he has to tell a runner to keep going. This runner who seems to be tempted to drop out of the race, who seems tempted to, as it were, give up. It's almost as though it's a coach standing on the sidelines yelling at their star athlete to press on, to not look back, to keep one foot in front of the other. And so as you come to the letter to the Hebrews, we find ourselves in chapter 12 in another one of those coach on the sideline moments. This is one of those moments of encouragement. And for those of us who have been running the race of this Christian life for a while, those of us who haven't yet, and those of us who are and maybe are faltering, I think we could all agree, regardless of where we are, we could all do with a little encouragement, right? We could all do with a little more motivation to keep running. What in our passage, the writer to the Hebrews is going to encourage us to run this Christian race, this race of the Christian life, and to run to win. Well, how do you run this race of faith without tripping up? Like, how do you run this race with purpose and with zeal and with joy? Well, if you're going to do that, there are four directions that you need to look at if you're going to run this race. Four directions that you need to look at. They come to us right out of the text. And the first of them is this. You need to look around at those who ran the race before you. You need to look around at those who ran the race before you. Verse 1 begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely," and so on and so forth. If you're going to run this race of faith, you need to look around at those who ran before you. Now, for us to grasp how important it is, I need to just take a minute and think about two big questions. Two big questions. Who are these witnesses that he mentions? So verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So we need to ask the question, who are these witnesses? And then secondly, we need to ask the question, how is it that they are witnessing? How do they witness? Now, I asked in the first service, and a few people have heard this. How many of you have heard language like this? That in heaven right now are all the people who, you know us and love us, which is true. If they were in the Lord, they are indeed in heaven, and they are in heaven, and yes, they are people who knew us and love us. And as it were, in heaven, they're watching us. They are witnessing us run the race of the Christian life. And so, you know, Grandma Bessie, who went home to glory, is up there and she's watching us. And you don't want to disappoint Grandma Bessie, so run the race and run it. How many of you have heard sentiments like that? Okay, a good few of you. Good few of you. You know, it's kind of like, as you can tell by my accent, I'm from London. In 2012, we hosted the Olympics, and I got to go to a couple of events. And you enter into, it was the velodrome I was in, and you could just see hundreds of thousands of people all in the stands, kind of just spectating and cheering them on. Is that what the author of Hebrews is getting at? That there are people in heaven with, who are kind of crowded around heavenly LCD screens watching us as we live the Christian life? You know, are they like us who, if you're like me, who's going to watch the basketball later on? You know, you watch it and you get excited when the team that you're rooting for gets it right and you're yelling at the screen as though you're the coach and they're paying you when they get it wrong. Is that what's happening up in heaven? I don't believe that at all. I don't think that's what the author to the Hebrews is getting at. I think in context, that's not his point. Now, remember that I asked two questions just a moment ago? Who are these witnesses and how are they witnessing? Well, answering those questions takes us a long, long way. You see, the key to answering that first question, who are these witnesses, comes to us in the two words that begin our text. Therefore and since. I'm looking around the room. A number of you were around in January and February when I taught a class on how to study the Bible. And you remember that one thing I hammered over and over and over again when I taught that class was the importance of observation when you read your Bible. That you don't just read and just kind of speed through. But no, you take your time and you pay attention to what words mean. And one of the things I noted that you want to observe whenever you study a Bible passage is this word, therefore. Because usually that's connecting you to an argument that's come before. I taught kids Sunday school for years, and when I wanted the kids in my Sunday school class to remember this, I came up with a really simple line. When you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. So let's ask that question. What is this therefore? Therefore. Well, it's connecting us back to what he's just said in chapter 11. That's why I had a star reading in 11:32. In chapter 11, what's often called the Hall of Faith chapter, you have all these great biblical characters who are mentioned. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. That section that we started with, which I often call the honorable mentions. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. All these people who, and we'll see this in just a moment, constantly is mentioned by faith, by faith, by faith. I'm going to argue that all those people are the witnesses of chapter 12. They're the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. Well, then that leads to our second question. If these people in the Old Testament, these people who lived the life of faith before us, if they are the witnesses, then how are they witnessing to us? Well, I'm going to say that it's not that they are up in heaven looking down on us. If I can explain it like this, it's not that they are witnessing us run the race, but rather is that they are witnessing to us about how to run the race. They're not witnessing us run the race, but they are witnessing to us how to run the race. If I could swap out the word witness, I'd swap it for the word testify. They testify to us that actually, as the people of God, we are able to run this race. If you get some time this afternoon, go home and read chapter 11. You'll see the same two words repeated over and over and over again in chapter 11. By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did this. What is the author that he was getting at when he constantly keeps saying, it's by faith, by faith, by faith? It's almost as though as he's asking these questions, he's asking the audience another question. He's asking the audience, do you want to see what faith in God propels us to do? How is it that all these people in ages past got through? And by implication, how is it that you will get through? Well, look at them. They got through by faith. These people witnessed by testifying to us that this race can be run all the way to the finish line. They did it, and so by implication, so can you. The Bible makes this point over and over, just a couple of passages. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So in Romans 15, whatever happened in former days was written down for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written down for our instruction. We learn how to run this race by looking at those who ran the race before us. By the way, in the first century, often what happened was those who ran the race and completed it, they would often join the front rows of the spectators so that those who were coming later could be encouraged that actually they too could finish the race. And I think the author, he was just pulling on that language, pulling on that idea that they ran the race and now they act as witnesses. They act as those who testify that you are able to finish this race. So here's a novel idea for the next time that you get discouraged in your Christian walk. The next time you feel, I just can't do this. The next time you get discouraged in your walk, pick up the Old Testament and read through the life of one of God's people in it. Start at the beginning. Start with Abraham. Just read through his life story. Abraham is not a perfect man by any stretch, but he is a faithful man. He's a man who has faith in God. Or read the life of Moses. Or read the life of Joshua or the life of David. There are so many of them. So many, in fact, that the author says that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. These people who have already finished the race and finished them with honors, now they are those who encourage us to run this race. There were so many that the author to the Hebrews has to cut it short in chapter 11. He says, you know, time fails me, otherwise we could go on and on. Witnesses to the reality that you can run this race. So how do we run this race of faith? Well, firstly, you have to look around and see those who ran before you. But not only do you need to do that, secondly, you need to look in at yourself and see what might stop you. You need to look in at yourself and see what might stop you. The rest of verse 1 goes on, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Not only do you look around and see those who ran before you, but you need to look at yourself and see what might stop you. Now, athletes understand this more than most. I alluded to the 2012 Olympics just a moment ago. At those Olympics, one of my favorite athletes retired. His name was Sir Chris Hoy. He was an indoor cyclist, represented Great Britain, originally from Scotland. And because it was his final race, which he won, they showed a 5-minute VT of his training regimen. I started bursting out in sweat just watching the thing. It looked so difficult. He'd get up in the morning, cycle for about an hour, eat breakfast, and then he's back on the bike again, about 10, 15 miles worth on a stationary bike. And it's not just regular cycling on a stationary bike. They've basically turned up the resistance to an almost unbearable amount. So he's having to push himself for it to keep up at a certain speed. And as this VT goes on, you see him and he's bright red. He's actually quite a pale guy, but at this point he's bright red. He's sweating a bunch. At one point he even throws up while he's cycling because he's pushing himself so hard. The minute he hits about 15 miles, his trainer says it's good, and he doesn't climb off the bike. He literally falls off of it onto a mat right next to him. And it looks punishing. It's hard. But then they cut from the VT to his final race, and he gets on the bike and he just goes and nobody can catch him. Why? Because he's put in all the work long before he got there. He's not preparing like it was in the afternoon. It wasn't the morning in that morning where he's like, okay, now I'm going to go practice and get ready for this race. No, he's put all his preparation in long before. Preparing to run can be as rigorous, if not more so, than actually running sometimes. And if that's true physically, if that's true in the sport of cycling or in the sport of running or any other sport, well, that's just as true spiritually. Being able to run faithfully doesn't just happen. I believe it was Paul who said it best to Timothy, that we are to discipline ourselves. He told Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, how you discipline yourself looks very different at different points in time. And the author to the Hebrews picks up on one element of discipline, which is the ability to look in at yourself. A good athlete, I'm told, knows the difference between external and internal factors, which can ruin their performance. Well, it seems that the author to the Hebrews seems to understand that, because he gives us both an external thing that we need to watch for and an internal thing we need to watch for. You see, the runner who seeks to win does two things. He loses as much weight as is possible without hurting his performance. But at the same time, he wants to wear clothing that is light and doesn't tangle him, that doesn't ruin his freedom of movement. Why? Because excess weight, chafing clothing, clothing that can get clogged up can be the difference between victory and defeat. And so, like I said, those two things, both an internal and an external thing, are picked up. And he starts with the external thing. He says, as you look at yourself, what could stop you? He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, let's lay aside anything which will slow down our spiritual progress. The word that he uses here for let us lay aside is literally the word that was used for taking clothes off. His audience would have understood this because in the games that were run at the time, such as the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, athletes would usually run naked. Why? Because they didn't want to be slowed down by robes and stuff that they are wearing. And it's interesting because in and of themselves, clothes are not a bad thing. I mean, you're wearing clothes right now, for which we are very thankful. But in the context of trying to run a race, some clothing is less practical, less helpful to running the race. If I were going to do the turkey run, for instance, I probably wouldn't do it wearing a three-piece suit. Now, I do like suits a lot. But for that context, it's not appropriate. Why? It's only going to slow me down. And it's interesting that he puts weight right next to sin, which tells me, just by basic observation, that a weight and a sin aren't the same thing. He's going to talk about sin in just a moment. But that tells me that a weight is not necessarily something sinful. As Bible teacher John MacArthur notes in his commentary on this section, often this is something perfectly innocent and harmless, but it weighs us down, diverts our attention, saps our energy, and dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. What's the weight? A weight is whatever slows you down in running this race. I used to play rugby for years. When you're a big guy like I am, it's a nice energetic sport that you can get involved in. I mean, I wasn't the most amazing at it, but I really enjoy playing it. I still enjoy watching it. Had a knee injury that kind of ruined any chance of me ever playing again. But when I used to play, one of the guys I used to play with, and he was a believer, and he's since gone home to be with the Lord, he used to obsess about the kind of shoes, the type of shorts, the shirts he'd wear. I'd occasionally go buy new cleats with him, and it was always so annoying to go shopping with Marcel, because Marcel would want to go shopping and he'd get like 5 or 6 different pairs of shoes, and I kid you not, he actually carried around with him a small scale. And he'd take the shoes out the box and he'd wear them, be like, okay, fits good. And then he'd weigh the things and write, okay, this one weighed this. Why? Because as he saw it, he didn't want anything, even the smallest amount of weight, to slow him down. Which made sense, because when you're playing rugby, when you're trying to run 60 yards faster than the 350-pound 6'5", 6'6" guy who's chasing you, the last thing you need is to be slowed down. So if you can get any sort of legal advantage, you're going to take it. So even his clothes had to be the right weight. Well, I learned something from Marcel. The reality that in the race of faith, you just cannot afford to be weighed down. You can't afford to have things that are slowing down your progress. And so allow me to be practical for just a moment and ask, what is it that is weighing you down? What is it in your own life that's stopping you from running the race as effectively as you could? And here's the thing, it might be a good thing. In any other given context, it might even be a great thing. It might be something worthwhile in a different context, but if it's going to slow you down and cost you the raise, the author to the Hebrews would suggest that you just need to get rid of it. For some of us, that might mean that certain activities need to go, that certain affections might need to be reined in, certain affiliations might have to come to an end. Whatever it takes, get rid of it. And by the way, I think it's worth noting that what may be a weight for you will not necessarily be a weight for someone else. And I think sometimes those of us who have grown up in church, our temptation is often to project what we find to be spiritually hazardous for us onto other people, as though that's the case for everyone. I know I do it, and I'm sure if you think you're half-hearted, we've all had times where we've done it to someone else. And so often, I think it's helpful for us to avoid the urge to project what we find to be a weight onto somebody else. But that doesn't negate the fact that we are called to lay aside every weight, even legitimate things that may weigh us down. So that's the sort of external factor we need to deal with, but internally, there's a factor we need to deal with. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Some translations have it as sin which clings so closely to us. Now, if you read around in a passage like this, commentators will argue as to, is he talking about sin in general or sins in particular? If you grew up in a tradition like mine, they used to talk about Christians who have their besetting sins. You know, certain sins that they just can't shake. And this is the passage they went to. Well, I think it's being more general in nature. I think the ESV, which is what I have in front of me, translates it in a general sense. And I think that works well, given the context. Not only have you got these unnecessary things weighing you down, but there is also just the general matter of our ongoing indwelling sin that needs to be dealt with. You see, sin has the ability to entangle, to ensnare, to trip you up. If the weight is something that is external to you, sin is something that is internal. Excuse me. It's close enough to ruin the race for us. Scripture is painfully clear when it comes to this. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As a Christian, you're called to be killing sin, to be dealing with sin all the time. If you haven't had a chance to read John Owen's amazing work, The Mortification of Sin, I highly recommend it to you. Series of talks he gave to university students in his time as Chancellor at one of Oxford's colleges. And in those series of messages, which are now given to us in book form, he has this really famous line. You've probably heard it before. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If unnecessary things can slow you down, sin can just take you straight out of the race altogether. So once again, just think with me for a moment. What sin in your own life, or what patterns of sin in your own life are ruining your race? I'm not going to presume to tell you what yours is any more than you should presume to tell me what mine is. But maybe one of the things that needs to happen is we take a long and sober look at ourselves and ask, what sins or patterns of sin in my life are ruining my ability to run this race effectively? So how do you run this race of faith without tripping up? Oh, it begins with looking around to see those who ran before you, and it begins by looking in at what might stop you. But thirdly, you need to look ahead and run the race before you. So if the first two things are all preparation, the third thing you need to do is actually just run the race. Know what he says. And let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. And let us with endurance run the race that is set before us. I began by noting that this race of faith we are in is a marathon. And that's in comparison to a sprint. This does not require a quick burst of energy during which the race is soon over. No, this is a race that requires a sustained effort over a long period of time. If you've ever seen a marathon, marathons take hours. Why? Because it's a test of endurance. It requires a sustained effort over a long time. You don't just kind of start strong and then peter off at the end. No, it's start strong and stay strong. Note that he says that we are to run this race with endurance. Throughout the Bible, endurance is this quality that God commands of us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 verse 22 is sending out the disciples on what's often been called the limited commission. He's sending them to the house of Israel two by two. And as he's sending them out, he tells them in Matthew 10 and 22 that they are to seek patience as they do the will of God. In Matthew 24, 13, Jesus' disciples come to him and ask him about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And in Matthew 24, 13, he tells them that he who endures to the end will be saved. Even in the letter to the Hebrews up to this point, he's already discussed endurance in chapter 6, where he quotes Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, which would have had, of course, a great pull on the original audience. And says, Abraham was an example of somebody who endured so that he could receive that which was promised. And so endurance is a necessary quality if we're going to run this race and run it well. Well, how do we develop such endurance? How do we develop such patience? Well, we read it in Romans 15:4. It's through the encouragement of the scriptures that we find this endurance. It's as we take up this word of God and as we think on what it has to say, as we read the examples of those who live this life of faith before us, as we read ultimately of the faithfulness of God who fulfills his promises, that's how we're able to develop endurance in the Christian life. That's how we're able to persevere in faith to the end. Now, at this point, I can appreciate that this sounds like a coach in the locker room who is basically barking last-minute orders to the team. It doesn't particularly sound very encouraging. I hope it's encouraging, but it might not come across that way, and I appreciate that. This may sound like a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, try harder and do better kind of message. Well, I'm not the type to preach try harder and do better messages. Not without due cause anyway. And neither is the author to the Hebrews, because the author to the Hebrews gives us one more thing we need to bear in mind. Sure, you look around at those who ran the race before you. Sure, you look in at yourself and see what might stop you. Sure, you look ahead and you run the race with endurance. But there's one more direction you need to look in. Fourthly, you need to look up to Jesus, the example set for you. You need to look up to Jesus, the example set for you. Note what he says in verse 2. How do you run this race with endurance? Well, you run it looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ultimately, you run this race by looking up to Jesus, the example who is set for us. I mean, you think, wait a minute, didn't you say we need to look around at those who ran the race before us? How do I look around at them and look at Jesus at the same time? Okay, that's a fair question. Yes, we may glance to others as we run this race, but our gaze is ultimately on the Lord Jesus Christ. As one author put it, if you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. But if you want to be delivered, look up. Yes, we glance at others, but our gaze is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? Well, we look to Jesus because the text says he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. I grew up on the King James Version. The King James Version says, he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us faith. And he is the one who brings that faith to completion, who perfects it. But there's another sense in which he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of it because he himself had a race to run. It's interesting, earlier on in Hebrews, in chapter 6, the author of the Hebrews refers to Jesus as a forerunner. And that as a forerunner, he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. And so as a forerunner, he has already blazed the trail in which we are now following. He is now, in the words of Hebrews 10, open for us the new and living way. And so in that sense, he's the author. But not only is he the author of our faith in that sense, he's also the finisher of our faith. Why? Because he has already reached the destination before we have. And what was the destination that he was reaching for? Text tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy that was set before him, Jesus was able to run the race and run it to the end. It was that joy that was set before him, that privilege of being seated at the right hand of the Father. We know this because in John 17, Jesus will talk about the fact that he desires to have the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. It was that goal of glory with God that kept Jesus going. And for all of his sufferings, he now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. It was with anticipation for such joy that Jesus endured the cross, the physical pain that he had to go through. And that he also despised the shame, the emotional and spiritual agony. I think it's often the case that for many of us, because we can much more easily relate to the physical pain, that we often just focus on that. We have whole movies that have been made which focus on Jesus' physical sufferings. And we don't want to downplay the importance of those physical sufferings because they were real sufferings. But there was also a shame that the death on the cross brought about. An emotional and spiritual agony that came as a result of that death. And so Jesus endures both this physical pain and this emotional and spiritual agony. But as a result of that, the text says, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And just as Jesus looked at the joy that was set before him, and now he's seated at the Father's right hand, now we look to Jesus. He is the one that we target as we are running this race. And as we are running this race, we are then able to run it with endurance. We're able to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. And we're able to properly look around at those who ran before us, because they are those who ran the race successfully by faith, and they testify to us. But ultimately, our gaze is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how we are called to run this race. So maybe you're here this morning and you've become tempted to drop out of the race. Maybe you're still trying to run the race, but it feels you're running with concrete cleats on. Yes, you want to put one foot in front of the other, but each step just feels heavy and hard. Perhaps you're here, and of course you're physically here, because hey, it's a cultural thing that's expected for me to be here, and people are going to ask if I'm not here. But mentally, you've already made the decision that you're dropping out of this race. And yes, the race is hard. And yes, the race may tempt us to drop out. But that's why I would set before you Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the one that we keep our eye on. He is the one who, the Bible says, is providing for us a rich entrance. I think it's 1 Peter that talks about that. He is the one who's providing this entrance into God's kingdom. It's, yes, this is one of those messages where you have to, by necessity, talk about our activity, but we have to understand that our running this race isn't what saves us. Our salvation is not by our righteousness, but because of what Jesus has already done. He is the forerunner who's opened the way. As a preacher I heard growing up used to say, Jesus is the one who went through the front door, but he's also left the door open for us to go through. And so we look to him ultimately. And it's in looking to him that we're able to do everything else that we've just discussed. Because as you're looking to Jesus, that provides the power and the grace and the encouragement to deal with sin and to look back at those who ran the race and to deal with those unintentional things that slow us down and to run the race with endurance. I'll leave you with one more thing as we wrap up. I hope you know, as we read this passage, just how communal this is. That this race that we're called to run is not just an individual pursuit. Let me read the passage again and pay attention to how many of these communal pronouns he uses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Might I suggest that the reason why, allow me to speak pointedly as a member of our church family to you for a minute, may it be that the reason why some of us are struggling in running this race is you're trying to run it on your own, and it wasn't designed for you to run on your own? Could it be that part of the problem we face is that, despite the fact that 5 times in this passage, the language is communal, that this is a community project, we are trying to do this on our own? That we're not availing ourselves of the opportunities we have as a people of God to gather together, whether that's on a Sunday, whether that's in a home group. We have quite a few home groups where we're able to think about these things in a much more smaller setting and to build community with one another. Could it be that part of the struggle we have in running this race is that we run this race trying to do it on our own? I believe the adage is trying to put a square peg in a round hole. I mean, you can try, but it doesn't quite work so well. This life that we live. This race that we run was designed to be lived in community. So might I suggest, maybe you need to rethink, okay, how earnestly am I pursuing Christian community as a means of being able to run this race? How well am I pursuing those things? Am I making time in my week so that I can, not just on Sunday, gather with other believers and talk about these things and be encouraged as I hear them talk about their experience? And then I realize, wait a minute, we seem to have the same experience. We might be able to help each other in this. I remember one time I preached a message about the importance of studying God's word, and a guy came up to me and he was like, oh, Kofi, I know I should read my Bible. I know I should. I just don't do it. Like, Sunday's the only time I actually read my Bible week to week. And so I quite seriously was like, okay, do you want me to call you every couple of days and ask if you've done it? Now, most people would hear that and think that I was telling him off. I think he heard it the way that I intended that to come across, which was, he's actually offering me some help. And his first words were, absolutely. So I made a point. On my way home from work, every couple of days I call. Hey, did you get into the word last couple of days? He was like, sometimes he'd be like, yeah, I actually did. And sometimes he'd be like, oh, bro, I completely forgot. Thank you. And after a while, he would now text me and said, hey, I got in the word today. Hey, I was in my Bible today. Now, I didn't need to call him. He was now letting me know, which felt great. That was great encouragement. But why? We were able to come together as two believers, as a community of faith, and say, okay, he's struggling in an area, so I'm going to help him so that he can run this race. All these things we've just talked about, they don't happen on their own. They happen as we, as God's people, together, look to Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, as we look to the joy that is set before us, just as he looked to the joy that was set before him, we encourage one another to run this race. So how do you run this race without tripping up? Well, you run this race by looking around to see those who ran before you, by looking in at yourself and seeing what might stop you. You look ahead and you run this race with endurance. And ultimately, you look to Jesus, the example who was set for us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that as we've thought about running this race of the Christian life, that we would run the race with endurance. We would run the race bearing in mind those who ran the race before us, those who testify to us that you are indeed able to keep us and to empower us. Father, we pray that you would help us to lay aside those good but unhelpful things, as well as sinful things that may impede our ability to run this race. And ultimately, Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to do this as a community of faith, as a family of your people in this place, that we would not seek to do this on our own, but we would seek to do this with our brothers and sisters who are running this race with us. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Asking in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.